We come to a very important passage today. It's my earnest plea that, prayer, that what we're talking about today sticks with you. I'm not asking for much, just for the rest of your life. Because this passage, as we are going to develop it, should come very close to the center of your prayer life. And that's what I'd really like to see happen here. Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 4:6 outlines for us a vision for the church, which I hope really begins to take hold in you and builds a great excitement. For example, the Holy Spirit is among us today. Can you sense him? No? I do. He is present with us, and his delight in what we're doing, I believe, is palpable. So let's pay attention to these words of Paul, very important words from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 4, 6. I would ask you to stand as I read them, please. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and understanding that comes from his word. The sermon title today is A Prayer for Us All. Please be seated. As you might can tell from my opening enthusiasm introducing this passage, I would love to spend a few weeks on them. But time is ticking away, and there's a lot of Ephesians left. I'm not sure how far we'll get, but God willing, we'll cover as much as we can. But to set the stage for this passage, I would like to ask you a question today, and I want you to take it to heart. Who is, or who are, the most beloved person or persons in your life? Now, I really mean beloved. I'm talking about passionately loving someone. Now, that person, if you are perhaps young, may very well be your parents. Or if you're a bit older, it might be the love of your life in your spouse or prospective spouse or whatever. If you're older still, like all of us, it's your grandkids. Yeah. However, if you were to answer the answer to that question in your mind, answer this. With that answer in your mind, answer this. What do you really want for that person or persons? What's the biggest desire in your heart for them? Well, most of the time, when asked that question, the answer that comes back is that they be happy. And what do we mean by that when somebody say that we want them to be happy? I think that what we're longing for is for that person or persons to be blessed. Really blessed. And not only blessed, but know that they are blessed and that rejoice in that blessing along with you. After all, if we love someone, in the sense of what we're talking about here, we're loving them as they are in themselves. We're not loving them for what we get back from them. In other words, it is a love which is directed towards them, not as a response for good things that they may be doing for us. We have to differentiate between love and gratitude. So we have to say, if we love someone, really love for them, then we have a sincere desire for joy to be present in their lives. And that sincere desire, by its very nature, means that we are willing to sacrifice ourselves for them to have that joy. Now, that's what we see here in Paul when he is writing these verses. He is desiring for the Ephesians to have that kind of joy, that kind of sense of blessedness. Now, at this time, when he writes these, Paul is in jail, and he's chained to a Roman guard. And so, you know, he's not long for this world. And so his desires are through that sense of looking at these beloved Ephesians and saying, you know, I'm not going to be long with you, and here's what I really want for you. The Ephesian church was the jewel in Paul's crown. And so the prayer at the heart of these verses comes from a heart that truly desires for that church to be blessed. I think what we need to do here is take what he says to heart. And I think what he is bringing to us here teaches us not only how we should pray in a pro forma kind of way, but rather how we should pray and from what motivation we should pray. And so we should understand his prayer here as being written not only for the Ephesians, but for us. Paul was God's minister to the Gentiles, and we're Gentiles. And so his words here are addressed to us also. Now, briefly, because it is a lengthier passage, I want you to notice how it's structured, how it all holds together. Take a look at the passage. In the first section, chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, Paul basically speaks of his glorious commission. Now, we looked at some of that last week, and I'll just mention that. But the next section, 14 through 19, is Paul's loving response to that commission. You have to see the connection here as to why he is praying the way he does. It begins for this reason, referring back to that which we just talked about, his commission, pointing back to the previous paragraph. And it says, the first thing he says is, for this reason, what he was said in the first paragraph, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul understood very clearly that for the church to fulfill its purpose, as he proclaimed them in verses 3, as he proclaimed it in chapter 3, verse 10 that we talked about last week, for that to happen, it must be covered in prayer. For the church to fulfill God's purpose, it must be covered in prayer. And then in verse 20 through 21, as with all good prayers, Paul falls into doxology. Have you ever gotten into prayer and you've just been so caught up in the passage that you're perhaps reading, you're going through your Bible study, and the Holy Spirit just reaches down, tugs on your heart, and the only thing you can say is, God, you are so good, you know, because it just brings out of you. Good theology always leads to doxology, and that's exactly what we see here in this section. It causes praise for God to come bubbling up out of Paul's heart, and that's how it should work with us. Because we should desire nothing so much as for God to be glorified. And in verse 21, what Paul says here, his desire is for God to be glorified in the church. In other words, God's glory is going to spring forth and be manifested in this beautiful creation, the church, which Christ has brought about. And then the last section, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, Paul turns to the Ephesians, and he calls them to respond to the vision that he has just painted for them. And in other words, he's saying, what I'm going to say now is, this is how God is going to glorify himself in your church when you walk worthy of your high calling. And he teaches them and us how Christians are then to show forth their love for their Savior. And that is the outline that I hope to walk through with you briefly today. We looked at verses 8 through 13 last week, so I'll only remind you of the main point and then bring in some other stuff about it. We saw last week that God's purpose for the church, for us, for Liberty Church, is that we make known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places the manifold wisdom of God. And to do that, we do that by being a separate race of people. We do that by manifesting the power of God in us, to be so distinctly different from the world around us that we constitute a separate cultural group. And that cultural group, by its very being, says there's a God in Owens Mills. And there's a God in Maryland, and he's living right here at Liberty Church, the temple of his Holy Spirit. We show that by being a supernatural race of people, a supernatural gathering, because unlike the world around us, we have diverse backgrounds, families, and ethnic heritage, but those things don't divide us. Rather, we live together, all live together in what can only be a glorious harmony, because we're united together in Christ. And brothers and sisters, that's a supernatural event. And the existence of such an event is what constitutes the proclamation in its essence. It only exists when the church truly shows forth that it is the body of Christ. And that's the central goal of Paul's ministry, is to educate the church to its own ministry and mission, and therefore, that is the first thing, or that is what we looked at last week as being the primary message of verses 8 through 13. But the main point I want us to focus on this week in this section is how radiating through this whole verse, these set of verses, is how Paul himself sees himself as blessed beyond measure. What he is so excited about here is that he has been given the privilege of proclaiming this incredible message. Now look at verse 8. He saw himself a sinner, the least of all the saints. Now, many of us in here think that this is the only instance in the scripture where it might actually be an error. Because after all, we're the least of the saints, right? Okay, all right. But Paul saw himself as the least of all of the saints. And yet God had chosen him for grace, to preach and show forth the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, what a privilege it is to be given that ministry. What a privilege it is to be set aside by God for the honor of having the mystery that was kept secret for ages to be revealed to the world in us and through us. What a privilege that is. To share this mystery with others, to touch a life through the manifold witness of the Holy Spirit in us, and to have that person have their eyes awakened to the reality of a living Christ, because the evidence of the living Christ is right before their eyes. What an honor it is to be empowered to do that. Brothers and sisters, that's what it was for the Ephesians, and that's what it is for us. As I'm saying these words today, do you feel the sense of privilege that you have been given? Do you sense the miraculous manner in which it has been accomplished? Do you see that you, as a separate race of people, have been elevated out of the common run of the world and exist for the glory of God as the body of Christ? So here's what we should take from this section. Brothers and sisters, we should have that same sense of honor and privilege that Paul had. In the humility of our own hearts, we ought to face the truth that God has given us the same mission as he gave Paul. As we have been told, our mission is to make known the manifold wisdom of God, which is the same thing as the unsearchable riches of Christ. Out of all the sinners in the world, God has chosen us for that privilege. And that should work on us. It should fill us with a holy zeal. Take a look sometime at 2 Corinthians 7 and the verses in there, and where it talks about what the difference between a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow is. And then go through that list of attributes in there for godly sorrow. And brothers and sisters, you see something that should be a delight. Godly sorrow produces zeal, produces all kinds of stuff. And so that same thing here. Nothing in this world should be more important to us than the realization that God has chosen us to be his representatives in a dark and fallen world. We should individually feel that, because we each have our contribution, but most importantly, we should feel it as a church. And we should respond to it as Paul did, and then take to heart what Paul did in response to this sense of privilege. So what is it that God says should be the first thing we do because we have been granted this privilege? For this reason, I bow my knees. The first thing we do in sense of this privilege is to pray. That grace of God which so moved Paul moved him to his knees to pray fervently from the heart for his beloved church to be blessed. Now, before we go any further, shouldn't we take that to heart? all of Paul's writings reflect in some section or another his prayer for the churches he's writing to. And these weren't just words. They were his joy and privilege. And they were it was his duty to pray for them, but it was not the sense of obligation in that sense, but rather the sense of privilege which moved him to such powerful prayers. And brothers and sisters, we ought to see that God expects nothing less from us. Our prayer lives ought to be, in some sense, dominated by prayers for our church. Now, you may have a new pastor here very soon, and a new chapter in the life of Liberty Church may be just ahead. Are you praying for that? Not praying for him so much that he gets here safely. That's certainly something to pray for. But what are you asking God to do in the church through him or with this ministry? What is the end product of Christ's ministry that you long to see developed? What is the beautiful vision of the church that Paul has? That should be your vision and my vision also. Are you asking God passionately to bless our church? Is it pretty much at the top of your prayer priorities? Why? Because God has chosen the church to make known to the powers and principalities the multiple wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God. That's what it said. There's a priority there. The church is the bride of Christ, the focus of creation, and the reason we're here. And so therefore, we should be praying for it with that zeal. God wants Liberty Church to make known the manifold wisdom of God. And for it to do it, God wants us to be the church. And therefore, he has called us to pray hard and earnestly and with love for that to be done. Which leads us to the next question. What does Paul teach us here are the kind of things for which we should be praying. I've kind of hit it hard. You ought to be praying for the church, and we ought to be praying for it regularly and with zeal. Well, what specifically ought we to be asking for? Well, verses 16 through 19 holds up a vision for the church for which we should pray. Now, we're going to go through the words and, oh yeah, I'm going to pray for that. But what I want you to do is I want you to look through those words at the kind of church these words represent. Look through these words and let it fill your heart that, boy, if Liberty Church really gets blessed with this answer, with this prayer being answered, what kind of church would that be? So God holds up this vision, and in verses 16 through 19, he says we should pray, verse 16, that our church be strengthened through the Holy Spirit. Think about it. Liberty Church, bubbling like a volcano with the Holy Spirit. So indwelling us that joy and power and energy flow from him through us. And so that we can stand firm against any trials or troubles that we will face. And I guarantee you, brothers and sisters, when your new pastor gets here and Liberty turns its face toward the new section in life, Satan's going to come at you with everything he's got. You believe that? Every time the Holy Spirit starts doing good work through God's people, Satan gets stirred up. So we have to face that. And so we must make sure that we're not divided and that we're not upset, particularly with each other, for questions that may arise. And so that we may find wells of support from each other rather than irritations with each other. Now we'll get to the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace pretty soon here. But it begins here. It begins at this point. We need the Holy Spirit sealing us to Christ, and most of all, sealing us to each other so that we'll be strengthened through the Holy Spirit. verse 17, that we should be grounded in love through Christ. Now think about that. Think of a vision in your mind that as you are on your knees or sitting at your table or however it is you pray, that you earnestly pray for Christ to dwell among us so much, as individuals certainly, but most fervently for the whole church, that as the body of Christ and Christ dwelling in our hearts, we want a true and lively faith, not just token words, to govern us and bind us together. Get a vision for Liberty Church, as I've mentioned it, as being kind of a cauldron of Christian love. Love for Christ. We just love that man. And love for each other. Love that is so strong that it surpasses even the natural love we have for family and friends. Love that unites us across any characteristics that in the world might divide us. Love that transcends race, social background, gender, or politics. Those cannot be barriers to our love. We have been called to that church, to be that church. It is our privilege to exhibit that love, really passionately love each other. Not with just treating each other as if we love them, but actually loving them. And that's the privilege we've been given. Will we pray for that? And most importantly, will we sacrifice our own selves to be an instrument for the Holy Spirit to use to bring it about? Verse 18, that we be a church growing in knowledge, knowledge of God, knowledge of God's word as a guide to knowing God. Now, it's not just the milk here, but rather the strong meat, where we get a glimpse through the scripture and experience what we get a glimpse of the width and the length, the depth and the height of God himself, of God's triune nature. And then of his marvelous works. So that more and more, like Paul, we are filled with a desire to glorify him. We know him. And to know God is to glorify him. Because the knowledge of God itself moves us to do that. To sing praises to him, as Paul does in verses 20 and 21. And the more we grow to know God through Jesus Christ, the more and more our hearts must be filled with a desire to praise him in all things, whatever comes our way, individually or as a congregation. Think of Liberty Church being filled with the knowledge of God such that this is its character. And the praise that comes forth from us is from the heart, not like some of those churches where it's more of just an emotional release. And the songs are neat. They lift us up, and boy, we really get into the spirit of the music. But rather, that which the music evokes from us is a true and honest expression of our heart, whether it's praise music or hymns. It's the praise that springs forth from knowledge, from personal experience of that holiness, power, and majesty of Christ. And do you have that? Do you have personal knowledge of the holiness, power, and majesty of Christ? And if not, shouldn't you be praying for it? Isn't that the church you want to be part of? Isn't that what we should be praying for God to bring about in us all? Verse 19, so that we may be a church filled with the fullness of God. Now, this ought to knock your socks off. To be a church with the fullness of God. Now, who else in Scripture is represented as being the fullness of God? Absolutely. Our Lord Christ himself. And so if the church is exhibiting the fullness of God, who is the church representing? That's right. The body of Christ. Well, you reckon he really meant us to be that? Now, Paul is praying here for the fullness of God to be manifested among us. He knows he's a sinner. He knows we're sinners. And so we're not ever going to manifest the fullness of God the way our Lord Jesus Christ did. But that doesn't mean we can't do it at all. The fullness of God, which is founded in the love of Christ. To know the love of Christ is what Paul writes here. To know it personally and corporately, and to understand how, beyond imagining, it truly is. It's to stand astonished in the love of Christ. To have inevitably springing forth from our lips the question, why me? Yes and amen. But it goes beyond that. It goes from just being struck down with the wonder of the fact that he loves me, and so much so that I'm basically immobilized by that. I can't stand the thought of doing anything else because I'm so struck by the fact that I'm loved by God. No, it goes beyond that. It goes to the point of rejoicing in it and letting the fact that God loves us become our confidence and strength. Now, you know, think of a husband and wife who are secure in the love their spouse has for them. Now, they come to depend on it. They celebrate it. They respond to it. It goes with them when they go, when the wage earner goes away for a week or two to job somewhere. He knows he goes secure in the love of his spouse or her, and vice versa. The one who is left behind knows the love of their spouse. Now, think about that. That's the idea behind what we're talking about here. It is a sense of exhibiting confidence. I am beloved of God. I don't need to hang my head in shame before any human being in this world. We as a church are beloved by God, and therefore there is nothing that can get in our way of fulfilling the mission he calls for us. So, it is with church. The love of Christ, which passes knowledge, is the foundation of our lives. Christ loves us, therefore we can worship him truly. Christ loves us, so we can serve him faithfully. Christ loves us, so we can depend on his protection and support. Brothers and sisters, let these things sink deep into your heart. Fill your soul with a holy vision for your church, Liberty Church, that this will take instance in the world, the eyes of the world, in among you. Let it so powerfully work on you that you dedicate your lives to bringing it about, praying for it, which is your first duty and response to the gracious privilege you have been shown. And that brings us then to the last section of this passage, which I can only briefly address, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. It builds on what Paul has said thus far. The centerpiece is to be that church. But now look what he says. Therefore, in other words, what I've just said is leading to what I'm saying now. I beseech you to walk worthy of your calling. And notice how what Paul is saying here flows from exactly what was said in the very first section of the passage in chapter 1 with the very calling that Paul had. So now he says, I beseech you to walk worthy of your calling. Now, going back to the first section, we have been called graciously called to be the church of God. And so now he calls us to how to show forth that in our conduct along with our praying. Now these words here actually serve to introduce the main focus for the rest of the letter. The whole rest of the letter to the Ephesians will be building on this idea. And so Paul here develops in verse 2 that we are to walk worthy of Christ in that we are to develop the character of Christ respectfully, especially toward each other. Now notice the words he uses here, and I call you to pay close attention to them. lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Now, these are all descriptions of our demeanor. This is how we should comport ourselves. In fact, as well as in our personality. And notice how different these things are as goals to pursue than what the world throws at us. Are these the terms that you would hear in the world as being those things which the world most values in other people? How many times do we hear that if you want respect, you start by respecting yourself and demand respect from others? We are to stand up for ourselves, stand up for our rights. Don't let anybody push you around. Don't let anybody hold you in contempt. Well, there's a place for some of that. But there are fewer places than you might think. Walking around with a chip on our shoulder is not the idea of lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. So we step back from these words and we start thinking, who do these words describe? Was there not something about someone who came into a city lowly riding on a donkey? Did it not actually say somewhere in there that this man wouldn't even break a bruised reed? Is there any sinner in this room that has not offended Christ? Is there anyone here who has never offended Christ? And yet, does he not show himself long-suffering with our offenses? Did he not bear with us when we spoke arrogantly to others, when we spoke arrogantly to other people for whom he died? When we, speaking to our brother, sister in the church, speak in such a way as to be aggressive or to in some way or another bring them down or to express our irritation with them in some way. And he died for that person. And so when we stop and think about that, do we see ourselves here as being prone to exhibit these things? And he, seeing that we're not prone to do that, has he not bore with us, chastened us only with love for our good? Even that way, does he not comfort us in our grief? And every time we come to him, do not these things describe how he accepts us? So I have to ask you, what are we really asking for when we pray that Jesus will cause us to grow more and more in his image? Take it to heart. Do you really want that? Do you want to grow in the image of Christ? Well, if you say you do, then these are the things that you need to grow in. Should we say, and I've heard this so many times, well, yeah, I know, that's wrong. I shouldn't be like that. But that's just the way I am, and God loves me just the way I am. No. He doesn't love you just the way you are. He loves you the way he's going to make you be. Because that's the whole thing that we call sanctification. And if we just give up and say, well, you know, what we're really saying is I like being myself other than and not showing these attributes. Would you accept that from your child if they were to say that to you? He's sitting there with all manner of devilment that he's just done, you know, whatever it is. And he says, well, Dad, that's just the way I am. Deal with it. We deal with it very shortly and very emphatically. Well, brothers and sisters, we can't come to God like that. Repentance means change. And change means transforming into something. And the something that we transform into must be something we desire. And that's the hard part. To become more Christ-like is to desire to become more lowly, more gentle, and more long-suffering. To grow in the love of God through Christ Jesus means that we have to bear with one another in love. And the only time bearing with one another in love means anything is when the other person is being a jerk. Right? Yes? Yeah, it's only when the other person is doing stuff that we don't like them doing. And bearing with them then means that we see Christ in them, though they just haven't yet been sanctified as much as we are. So, brothers and sisters, we have to take this to heart. So our prayer should be for God's strength to change us to be like Christ. Verse 3 through 5 wraps it all up as an overall description of the church. A true church of Jesus Christ has work to do. It has something to endeavor for. And the goal of that endeavor is unity in the Spirit in the bond of Christ, a bond of peace. A true church understands that it is part of the one body of Christ and that the Spirit that fills it is the same Spirit that fills each member of it. And so, therefore, we're all called together into a common hope and that we all have, therefore, the same profession of faith. One Lord, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God. One faith. The faith that has been passed down to us through the generations, stretching back to Paul and the apostles. One baptism into the one name of the triune God, who is Father of us all. And this one God and Father of all is above us all and through us all and in us all. Just glance at these verses and note the number of instances of the word one. Including the word unity, I count 9 times. Do you think Paul's making a point? He wants us to be one in all of these things. And these things put everything else that we're dealing with in perspective. Because being one in these things mean we see each other as being part of that one along with us. Brothers and sisters, in order for us here at Liberty Church to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called, we have to do it together. And we have to be one in our desires and practices. We cannot see ourselves as fundamentally diverse. I hope we are diverse in subsidiary ways, but that's not how we see ourselves. We are diverse, but we are most importantly one. And to achieve that, we must see that each and every one of us is included in these verses. As Paul calls us to be the church of Jesus Christ, to start with on our knees, praying as he teaches us to pray, and then proceeding to walk as he points out we should walk. Are we willing to commit to doing that? I pray we are.